Thanks for the reading. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jos. I'm a student minister here at Grace and also at Barney's. And today I'll be speaking from the passage that was just read for us. So if you could please keep your Bibles open to Amos chapter 7, that'd be great. This morning we are continuing through Amos, this man who prophesied 2,800 years in the past, and in previous years we've had, previous weeks I should say, that we've had prophecies on the grand scale, the big picture stuff, prophecies against whole groups of people, prophecies against kingdoms and against nations. Last week we heard that this extended even to the ruling elites amongst God's people, those wickedly complacent people lying down on the inlaid ivory couches, eating and drinking, making music. They were lost. And we were told last week that we need to pray for the lost. We need to pray for our city. And I just want to encourage us to keep doing that. Have we done that? Because I've been praying that for us too, as a church. Because I see enough complacency and worldliness in me, and I guess in all of us, to know that we are always in danger of looking just like the city that we live in and acting no differently to the city that we live in. And one really practical way of combating that is to have a vision for the future that's different to everybody around us. So I think that it is good to ask ourselves this question this morning: what does our vision of the future look like? What does it look like for ourselves? What does it look like for our families? What does it look like for our country? And I hope that thinking about visions of the future will help us as we look at today's passage. Now, for the last 6 weeks, we've had this grand big picture view of God's plan. And today we get really up close and personal. The chapter divides into two halves. Verses 1 to 9 is the first half, and it has three visions that play out in a conversation between Amos and his Lord. And I'll be spending a lot more time in this half. Verses 10 to 17 is the second half, and it has a clash of kings. Well, at least I like to call it a clash of kings. On the one side, we will have King God, represented by Amos, and on the other side, we will have King Jeroboam, represented by Amaziah. So if you're taking notes, give about 1.5 pages to the first half, to the three visions, and the remainder to the clash of kings. Let me pray for us just before we continue. So please join with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you alone know the beginning from the end. You alone have the clear vision for the future. And it involves your Son sitting on a throne, judging the nations in righteousness and justice and peace. And it involves your forgiven people living in joy under the lordship of your Son in his kingdom forever and ever. And we pray and we long for that day. Help us never to forget it. And let us hold on to that hope which was won for us in Christ Jesus by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, especially now as we get into this difficult and dark book of Amos. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a look at the three visions. Verses 1 to 9 give us three visions that the Lord gives to Amos. Each one contains a possible future timeline. So let's go through each of them in turn. Let's have a read of verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. God shows Amos a future where he sends a plague of locusts right as the land is about to produce food. Perhaps in your head, and certainly in my head, perhaps you are thinking about that very famous plague of locusts that God sent upon Egypt about 700 years before. And Amos sees this terrible vision of what devastation the locusts will bring as they strip the land clean of everything that's green, so there's nothing left to eat. The entire nation is going to starve. And Amos cries out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." For the first time, we clearly see the compassion of Amos. He pleads to God on behalf of his people, just like how Abraham pleaded to God on behalf of his nephew Lot, and like how Moses pleaded to God on behalf of Israel in the wilderness. Amos pleads to God to forgive the people, but he doesn't give a reason why. Because there isn't a reason why. Amos just hopes that God might do it. Amos is really torn. On the one hand, he is angry with the sins of Israel. I think as we've looked at the book of Amos over the last 6 weeks, the language that he uses to preach makes it very clear he is angry with sin. But at the same time, he has great compassion upon these people. He does not want them to come under the judgment that he is preaching. In his plea to God, Amos appeals to Israel's smallness and tries to make Israel look as small as possible, as if to say, "God, please go easy. Otherwise, there might not be anything or anyone left." And Amos uses the name Jacob to describe the nation of Israel. Now, Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Amos uses this name, presumably, to make the whole country look small by summarizing it all in one man. Now, the irony is that Israel at the time of Amos was at its height. It was at its most powerful state, militarily and economically. Israel certainly would not have considered herself to be small. But in the face of God's threat, as Amos saw in this vision, the Israel that he saw certainly looked very small, with no way to survive. So Amos is torn, and so is the Lord. When God hears the pleas of Amos, he does something quite remarkable. Verse 3, "The Lord relented." "This will not happen," the Lord said. So a man's prayer manages to change God's mind, which I hope raises for you all kinds of challenging questions. Needless to say, it is very unusual, but God is not done yet. Verse 4, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land." God shows Amos a second vision, and this one is even worse than the first. God intends to send a judgment of fire to dry up the great deep and devour the land. And this probably means to refer to the entire Mediterranean Sea and the region of the Middle East. It is going to be like that story of the infamous raining down of fire that God used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah about 1,000 years earlier. And Amos cries out in verse 5, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Again, Amos is conflicted. He takes no pleasure in the terrors that might happen. Amos is torn. And this time he does not even plead for God to forgive the people. He just asks God to stop. Again, Amos can give no reason. No reason can be found. But when God hears Amos's plea, he does something remarkable. Verse 6, "The Lord relented." "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. The Lord in his sovereignty is free to do whatever he likes. And yet twice now, he has chosen to listen to Amos's prayer. And twice he has changed his mind on what to do in response to prayer. Have you wondered why? I've wondered why. And I think that through these visions, and as Amos prays, God is graciously showing Amos what kind of God he really is. And the intention actually is to comfort Amos in his distress. Here's what I mean. The first and the second threatened judgments are on an apocalyptic scale. They are wholesale and they do not discriminate. Land and people and even the very foundations of creation itself are subjected to destruction. Is this a true and full picture of how the Lord will judge? Let me tell you a story. During the summer holidays in primary school, I'd get a shovel and I'd dig up clods of dirt because that's just what kids do. And I'd fill up this plastic container about halfway. You guys know the 500 gram tubs of honey? That's what I had. So I'd get this bucket, didn't have honey in it, by the way, but I'd fill it up with dirt. So I'd fill it up with dirt and I'd go around my front yard and I'd go harvesting sugar ants, you know, the orange and black stripy ants. The black ones are too small. I wasn't very interested in those. But I got the big orange and black ants and I would manage to get about 20 or so. And after I was happy with the number I got, I'd seal the container. And now I had my own ant farm. Great. I'd be really fascinated at all the little tunnels that they would dig. And then after about 3 days, I'd get bored of them. Time for a new ant farm. But I only have one container. So, what was I going to do? Can you guess? 8-year-old kid with a ant farming was to get rid of. What's he going to do? The old ant farm had to go, and those old ants were going to get wrecked. So I'd go outside, I'd stand on top of the driveway in our house, tip the bucket upside down over the concrete on the driveway, and stamp on the ants until they're all dead. Yeah. Clumsy, disproportionate, and indiscriminate destruction. Is that how the Lord judges? Is he, like me, a bored child squishing ants? Is his judgment clumsy? Is it disproportionate? Is it indiscriminate? He could be. You know that, like me holding the ant farm in my hands, you know that the Lord God holds the whole world in his hands. He's got the power to tip that world upside down, cast it at his feet, crush every living thing to bits. He can do it, if he wants. But Amos twice pleads that this might not be the case. And each time, the Lord relents. God wants to show Amos that he is not clumsy. He is not disproportionate. He is not indiscriminate. God does not gleefully look over his own little creation, looking for little humans to squish with his fingers or his feet, or to light on fire with a gigantic magnifying glass. God does not tolerate collateral damage. He is not like a general who concludes that it's okay to have a few civilian losses while trying to blow up a few terrorists. When God judges, he is justified and he is discerning and he is precise. And we get that picture of a justified, discerning and precise judgment in his third vision. Verses 7 and 8. Let's read them. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Now, I'm not too familiar with plumb lines because my toolkit back at home has a spirit level instead. But a plumb line is basically the vertical equivalent of a spirit level. It's a weight that's tied to a piece of string that you hang off the side of a wall just to check whether the wall is built straight or not. And in our third vision, we don't get something like a plague of locusts or a hell of fire. We get a vision of a wall and a plumb line. It's like we suddenly switch channels from apocalyptic movie thriller to DIY hardware show. It's very jarring. We aren't told who built the wall, and we aren't told whose plumb line it used. But I think from the context, we can answer some of those questions. The image of the wall turns up three other times in Amos. They all happen back in chapter 1, verse 7, 10, and 14. Each time God sends a fire against the wall, which consumes the nation's fortresses. So I think that the idea of the wall and of the fortress are very closely tied together. And because of the two prior visions we just saw in chapter 7, the two visions are both directed at Israel. I suggest that the wall is equivalent to the fortresses of Israel. The wall is equivalent to the fortresses of Israel, which she built for herself, using her own plumb line, built according to her own standard. And I suggest that the wall represents the security and the pride of the people. Yeah, in the same way that a nation's security and pride is manifested in walls and fortresses. So this wall, then, is the pride and security of the people of Israel, built up just the way they like it. Built up exactly to their own standard, built up exactly to their own plumb line. So how threatening is it then that the Lord shows this vision to Amos of him standing by this wall, testing Israel's pride and security against the standard that he is holding in his hand? God is going to set his standard against the pride and security of every person in Israel, and he will judge them based on how they line up to his standard. And that, I suggest to you, is a picture of a justified, discerning, and precise judgment. That is the kind of picture of the judgment that God makes. And his assessment is that the people are no good. And so, as a result, verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. And with this third and final vision, Amos is satisfied, and he doesn't plead anymore. The Lord is sovereign in his will. He does whatever he likes. And yet, he lets his people have a say as to what's going on. Do not think that having an all-knowing, all-powerful God means that he just operates out there, all by himself, and that he has no place to let people have a say. He does. Even when Jesus walked on this earth as God's Son, and even as God himself, Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father all the time. He would often withdraw from the crowd so that he could pray. His disciples, when they came to him asking questions, they could have asked him to teach them anything, but his disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. That's where we get the Lord's Prayer from. And when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed because he knew what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus himself didn't want to do it, but he prayed that God's will might be done anyway. And we are commanded by God to pray in a similar way. We who, like Amos and like Jesus, who know the will of God expressed in the gospel, we are called to pray, "Your will be done," and to wrestle with that every single day. So are we doing that? And do we have a heart like Amos, who, like God, on the one hand, demands that justice must be done for the sake of righteousness, but on the other hand, has compassion on whom that justice might fall? Are you as torn as Amos was? Are you as torn as God was and still is today? Are you torn about the sin of humanity and the coming judgment? How often do we grieve for the souls we know in our lives who are lost and stand condemned before the judge? Are we praying that God might just push back that day of judgment just a little bit more, just a little bit more, just to give people more time to repent of their evil and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? We'll move on now. We move on now to the clash of kings in verses 10 to 17. And we'll see in a moment it's not really a clash of kings, but rather of their representatives. We have God and Jeroboam. They face off and they will be clashing with their chosen representatives, Amos and Amaziah. So let's set the scene. Verses 10 and 11, let's read them. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. 'Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land.'" Now, Amos and Amaziah were probably facing off in Bethel. Bethel is a religious center of worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. And right now, Amos is creating this great big uproar in the northern kingdom in this religious center. And Israel's king isn't there. Jeroboam isn't there. He's absent. That's why Amaziah has to send his message to go and fetch him. In this time of what's apparently a spiritual crisis in Israel, Israel's king isn't even there. So much for his leadership. And as for Amaziah, I think he's the kind of guy who is living the dream. His vision for his future is probably one where he is doing exactly what he's doing right now. As we see later, he has lots of property. He's got a wife and kids. He has a very respectable job. He's the priest to one of the holiest sites in all of Israel, and he's got access to the king himself. He probably thinks he's done very well for himself. He probably thinks he's very smart. But he's actually very, very stupid. Because everything that he says here and everything that he thinks here is wrong. None of what he says in verses 10 and 11 are true. Amos isn't raising a conspiracy. He never once publicly said that Jeroboam will die by the sword. And he said, yes, Israel will go into exile only if they failed to return to the Lord. You notice that Amaziah didn't bother saying that last bit. It's a pretty big, glaring admission to make. Frankly, he's just interested in making Amos look as bad as possible to the king, so the king can come and sort him out. Amaziah gets Amos wrong, and he gets God's word through Amos wrong. Amaziah was a terrible sermon listener. Don't be like this guy. And he even gets the application and the response wrong as well. Let's read verses 12 to 13. "Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom.'" Amaziah accuses Amos of being a professional prophet, God's word for hire, a man with no integrity, a religious shill who, for enough bread, could be bought off to say just about anything to anybody. Amaziah dismisses Amos as a pawn in a political game. Perhaps he is a prophet that's been hired by the South to create dissension and conspiracy in the North. And he tells him to go back to where he came from. Go back to your own country. Do your shilling there. Do your prophesying there. Don't come here. But Amos replies in verse 14, I was neither a prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, once upon a time, Amos probably had a very clear vision of what the future held for himself. He was a businessman. He traded sheep and cattle and figs. It wasn't flashy, but it was honest work. He was not interested in professional prophesying or profiteering. He wasn't looking to change careers. He wasn't looking to change jobs, except that one day God came and called him to leave his old job behind and to start preaching. So he obeyed and he went. Amos didn't choose his future. God chose it for him. And I wonder if there's anyone amongst us here today whom God is calling to leave their old job and to go preach the gospel. Back to Amos anyway. He's not being paid by anyone. And he's not working on behalf of anyone except God alone. And it is only God's word that he preaches. And because Amaziah has so completely rejected God's word through Amos, God now has a very special word to say directly to this very stupid man. Verses 16 and 17. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up. You yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Wow. Because of Amaziah's response to God's word, this is the future that he gets. Everything that he loves and everything that he cherishes will be gone. He won't have a name. He won't have a legacy. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this except to say the consequences of Amaziah's rejection of God's word extended far beyond just himself. It ruined his entire family. It resulted in the destruction of his legacy. No wife, no property, no children, no home, no hope. And it looks a lot like that clumsy, disproportionate, and indiscriminate destruction that I just argued against a few minutes earlier. It looks like overkill, doesn't it? Except that it isn't. This is just the kind of justified, discerning, and precise judgment that someone gets for saying something like what Amaziah said in verse 16. This, I hope we take this as a comfort and a warning. Any of us who take sharing Jesus even a little bit seriously will know just how many obstacles and how many people get in the way of us doing this job. Remember that one day those enemies of the gospel will be thrust aside by the living God. So keep sharing the good news of Jesus. Keep repenting of sin. Don't give up. It's a warning too. Especially as Christians, we should be more aware than anybody that our sin has negative effects that go well beyond just ourselves. Forgiven, yes, but the effects still remain with us. And especially to the men, I want to say, please, please, don't conduct, let us not conduct our lives in such a way that ends up hindering God's gospel. I mean this in the way that you do life with your bosses and your colleagues and your direct reports at work and with your parents and your siblings and your wives and your children and with your friends. Perhaps we might be tempted to think that we're really smart. But if we fail to take our gospel responsibilities seriously, if we fail to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, it would be very stupid of us to think that our vision for our future is going to be anything better than what Amaziah got in the end. But as God's people on this side of the cross, I want to leave us with a word of assurance as well. And so I just want to read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let our vision for the future be one with Jesus front and center, where we are working hard with the assurance that God also is working hard in us, in you and in me, to bring us all into full maturity as the body of Christ. Amen.